Ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We had moved our exposition of Daniel from Sabbath afternoons to Wednesday during that period when my labors were more restricted, and having begun to preach again twice on the Sabbath, we'll be moving that exposition and sermon series on Daniel back, God willing, to the Sabbath afternoon service. So this evening, we're turning our attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we're going to look at verse 3. And this is carrying on with the theme that we've considered together these past two Sabbaths under the title Strong Faith. And we will add to that a few more thoughts here this evening and then move on to other things. So let's look together at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." Looking especially at those words, "because that your faith groweth exceedingly." The most notable characteristic of Old Testament and New Testament believers is that of faith, so that not only is Abraham, as we saw in Romans 4, commended for being strong in faith, but we have throughout the New Testament pages of Scripture as well these references to the growing strength of faith exhibited within the life of the New Testament Gentile Christians. And this, of course, can be illustrated far more broadly beyond the pages of Scripture. Since the post-apostolic era, one thinks, for example, of John Knox's grandson, John Welsh, who was a minister that served in the city of Ayr in the southwest of Scotland. We are told that he is a man especially renowned for his prayer life, spending many hours, up to 8 hours in prayer a day. And he would say that he could not pass a single night without getting up in the night to seek God's face in prayer. His wife would often find him shivering in the cold and would tell of hearing him with groans, crying out in the middle of the night before the Lord, "Lord, give me Scotland. Lord, give me Scotland or I die." Well, what lies behind what would otherwise seem like this ostentatious petition, but the exercise of great faith? A man who had heard the word of God, that the nations were to be discipled, that every creature under heaven was to have the gospel preached to them, who believed it, sought to carry it out, and sought God's blessing for it, who pled with the Lord in prayer, in faith, for such things. And we could multiply these sorts of examples. One of the most notable characteristics of the believing people of God in every age is that of a growing and strong faith. Every class and every condition of Christians fall under this category, both princes and paupers, both the rich and the poor, both the strong and the weak, the old and the young. You'll remember in the beginning of Hebrews 11 that without faith it is impossible to please him. We must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In that same chapter we're told that they obtained promises. In verse 33, they obtained promises. What does that mean? The promise is put for the thing promised. The promise is put for the thing promised. In other words, there's such a close connection between what is promised and the promise itself that these two can be used almost interchangeably. Why is that? Because God is so faithful in keeping his promises that to have the promise is, as it were, to have the reality promised. So faith sees it. Faith recognizes that to have the promise is to have, as it were, the reality of the promise because of the faithfulness of God. You think in that chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 11, speaking of Sarah, whom we've had reference to these last 2 weeks, it says that she, through faith, herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Listen, because, the text says, she judged him faithful who had promised. She judged him faithful who had promised. And so faith comes not as a great thing in itself, but as we saw this past Lord's Day, as that which looks away to the one who is great, the one who is infinite in power and faithful in keeping all of his promises. And it's because of that, it's on that basis that faith does such great things. An otherwise, humanly speaking, weak virtue or grace, empty grace, a grace that receives of the Lord, it does wonderful, powerful, glorious things under the blessing of God. And so let's look together at this idea, because your faith, that your faith groweth exceedingly. We see, first of all, that it is a grace that grows. First of all, it is a grace that grows. In other words, faith is always active. It is never stagnant. You know, there are some who tend to think of faith in this way. You are either in faith or out of faith, like being in a swamp or out of a swamp. And there's, of course, truth in that. You are in faith or out of faith. But it's not merely that. It is active. It's not stagnant. It is something that continues onward. In fact, in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, in the opening verses there, Paul refers to it this way in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, the activity, the exercise, the conquests of your faith. In all of our prayers, Thessalonica, we are conscious, we are reflecting with gratitude upon the abundant work and accomplishments of your faith. And so Paul tells us elsewhere that faith worketh by love. Faith works. And we're told elsewhere in the Bible that we're to trust in the Lord and do good. Note the order. We trust in the Lord. And then, and only then, are able to do good. And so we can be very busy in the world and yet idle when it comes to the Lord. We can be outwardly active. You know, perhaps you've reflected on this. In your busiest times, you can sometimes be the laziest. We can cover idleness with busyness. How? Because we distract ourselves and occupy ourselves with what is not essential, which is not important, not our duty, not responsible, not what is most pleasing to the Lord, but rather quite to the contrary. And so we can be busy in the world and idle toward God. Faith is active. Faith must find expression. Faith must be given pursuit. And so, regardless of our circumstances, we can be sick, and we can be so sick that we can't pray. And you can have a serious migraine and be unable, as it were, to piece together thoughts intelligently to offer before the Lord. And yet you can believe. You may not be able to pursue with, other than perhaps brief petitions, the Lord, but we can, even as Paul says to the Romans, groan before him. And to do so in faith. We may be poverty stricken and unable to give luxuriously, liberally to various things in support of the cause of God. But we can trust him. We can believe and seek great things from his hand. We can be without comfort. Often our feelings are perhaps at a low ebb. And yet faith can grow where feelings are lacking, and where comfort is not as strong as it has been. Faith, in fact, grows comfort under the blessing of God. Faith can be exercised, and as we saw these last two Sabbaths, sometimes is chiefly exercised in the dark. When we see the least and know the least about our present or future circumstances. The darker that the circumstances are, at times the more faith is exercised, as was the case in Romans 4 with Abraham. And the longer we walk with the Lord, the better, the stronger our faith grows. Why? Because the more time we have with the Lord, the more exercise of faith we have before the Lord, the stronger that faith grows. So our young men, you know, when they gain strength, what do? They do push-ups and they do chin-ups and they do sit-ups and they do squats and other things like that in order to gain strength. They have to exercise these muscles, and it takes time in order to gradually, incrementally gain that strength. And so it is, as we walk with the Lord day by day, we are adding to our faith. The Lord is granting us these things. And so it is a faith that grows. So it's true that faith, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, unites us to Christ. And so there's something that's glorious, even in the initial acts of faith. As God gives the gift of faith to a Christian, what happens? The Holy Spirit indwells us, and the Spirit gives us a new heart, and the Spirit gives us the gifts of faith and repentance, and we're united to the person of the Lord Jesus. But that's not all. By faith, we continue to have communion with Christ. Having been brought into union with him, we grow in our fellowship and communion, in the depth of that relationship with him. We come to see and know him more fully. We come to depend upon him immeasurably more as time goes, so that the Lord is deepening and sweetening our fellowship with him in the life that is spent by faith. And so it is a grace that grows. Secondly, it is a grace that does great things. It is a grace that does great things. And this is as true as much now as it has ever been. It is by faith, John says, that we overcome the world. By faith, we overcome the world. It's by faith that we have the devil crushed under our feet by the Lord. It is by faith that we see sin within our hearts mortified and killed before the Lord. It's by faith that we're able to resist temptations. Now, temptation is an irresistible thing to the unbeliever. An unbeliever can do nothing but sin. And so they fall prey to temptation. They have no ability to resist it, to stand against it, any more than a flame of a candle can resist, as it were, the gust of a great gale blowing it out. No ability. And temptations can be quite strong things, quite powerful things. Even to the Christian, the assaults that come upon the mind and the heart, the soul of a Christian, can be tempestuous. They can be powerful. And yet it is by faith that we are able to resist those temptations. How so? Faith lays hold of the Word of God, which is a light that dispels the darkness. Faith unmasks temptation. Faith is able to see through the temptation to the reality of what it is and where it leads and where it goes. And so Joseph, under the powerful temptation presented to him by Potiphar's wife, he says, "How in the world can you even imagine that I would do such a wicked thing against the Lord?" He saw the temptation for what it was. He saw it in a God-conscious manner in terms of his relationship to Jehovah. And so it's a grace that does great things. It enables the Christian to resist temptation. It enables us to do our duty in the face of tremendous danger. So you think of the quiet things like prayer. Daniel continues to pray, as we saw in our study. He continues to pray, though his life is put in the balance, though he is threatened with execution, faith enables him to do his duty. You can see it likewise in what are very public displays, like with Caleb and Joshua, who come back from the land. And unlike the 10 that are unbelieving, what they see in light of who God is. It's faith that enables them to say, we, the Lord has given this people all of their giants and power. He's given them into our hand for the taking. It is faith that enabled them to call the people of God to their duty in the face of what were acute dangers. That's because faith kills fear. Where there, as we saw in our study, where there is great faith, there is little fear. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Like many of us were taught those words from our childhood. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Faith is what overcomes fear. It's what destroys, likewise, the related sin of worry. So in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. We commit our ways unto the Lord. Rather than saying, I must have the wit and wisdom to see all, know out, and know all, to have all of the twists and turns ironed out, to have everything pre-planned and predetermined. The Christian says, no, I know what God has said, what he's promised, what he's required, and I commit myself and all that lies before me into his keeping. These are not my concern. These are not a warrant for the sin of worry. Faith also quiets all of our sorrows and griefs. So there is much that would otherwise overwhelm us with sorrow, with grief. There's Hannah, who's knelt before the Lord and pouring her tears out. The word comes from God. And that silences her grief. Does she have the thing itself? No, but she has a word from the Lord. And faith in that word enables her to be raised up out of the tremendous grief that had broken her heart. One thinks in the New Testament of Paul and Silas, who likewise, though flogged, their backs having been lacerated with gaping, oozing wounds, are nevertheless in the night able to lift a song of praise to the Lord. Faith is what enables us to be aliens and strangers in this world. To be aliens and strangers in this world. Hebrews 11, verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. It's by faith that enables us to see ourselves as strangers and foreigners and aliens and pilgrims in a foreign land. We would otherwise be unable to see that. This would be what defines us. This country, this world, this generation, these circumstances. But instead, the Christian sees him or herself as a citizen of heaven, as a child of the King, as a foreigner on pilgrimage, ambassadors sent forth as light and salt in this world. By faith, we are able to see what is invisible. No matter what scientific prowess and technological accomplishment a person or group of people have, none of them can see him who is invisible. It's outside the reach of the natural man. But this is a grace, faith, that enables us to do great things, things that would be otherwise impossible. By faith, to behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith that enables us to live in continual dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith that enables us to live in continual dependence upon him, to cast ourselves upon him, to live consciously in our waking moments, leaning upon the Lord, putting the weight of our souls upon him. How easy it is to be independent. How easy it is to be self-sufficient. how easy it is to look to the arm of flesh, to think that things depend upon us. It's a tremendous difficulty to have ourselves ripped off those hinges, as it were, and to be instead set in dependence upon the Lord, to be broken before Him. You see, you think about these things, and faith, in contrast to human power, is able to accomplish great things. And that is far-reaching and exceedingly practical. There are so many instances of this that could be gleaned from the Old Testament. But look, for example, at 2 Chronicles 13. Here we have the practical and relevant problem of war, of the loss of a battle, the loss of a nation, the loss of everything, the loss of life, the loss of all that belongs to a nation at risk. And what happens? Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, if you notice verse 3, and Abijah set the battle in array with the army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. So we have disproportionate, imbalanced troops, right? Double the opposition. Abijah is looking at twice as many enemies as he has of his own men. And yet, in verse 16, it says, then the men of Judah gave a shout, and the men of Judah shouted, and it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand, and Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter. So there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. What happens? Despite the overwhelming opposition, the enemy is routed. So the question is, why? What's the deal? Well, notice verse 14. When Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind, and they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. Notice verse 18 is the key to the whole chapter. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. So these sorts of examples you could find nearly on every page of the Bible. They prevailed because they relied on the Lord. That's another way of describing the exercise of faith. They were trusting the Lord. Great victories are attributed to the faith of God's people, who look away from their empty, broken selves to the all-sufficient, all-powerful God who rules over them. And so we come now into our own life and circumstances, and we have marriages and children, families, we've got jobs, we've got neighbors, we've got various callings, we've got labor as a church, we've got reaching the community with the gospel, we have a multitude of things, any one of which are way beyond what is humanly possible. The odds are stacked against us. And yet the Lord says to us, you are to venture for my glory, relying on my grace, depending upon the Lord's promises. Great victories are attributed to this. John Welsh of Ayr is crying out, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. He was looking away to the Lord himself. And so in all of the things that we might dream of doing for the glory of God, insofar as we are given warrant for dreaming them in the Bible, we ought to be, by God's grace, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, exercising faith and dependence upon the Lord for these things. That's the positive side. On the flip side, faith also enables us to endure great suffering. You look at the end of Hebrews 11 And there is a catalog of those who suffered great things by faith, being cut in half, devoured by lions, and all sorts of other horrific things that we might imagine. Faith enables us to endure suffering. One thinks of Hugh Latimer, the English reformer, who, when he was being taken to the stake in order to be burned to death for gospel fidelity, turned to Ridgely, his colleague in the faith, and said, "Be of good cheer, play the man, Master Ridley. For this day we will light a candle in England which shall never be put out." Right? There's faith in enduring great sufferings for the Lord. Suffering times, whether small or great, are tremendous times. They're times of gain. They're never times of loss for the Christian. They're teaching times. They're times in which we are taught more deeply, as Psalm 119 tells us. We learn through affliction the statutes of God. They're sin-discovering times. They expose and uncover all sorts of things within our soul as we engage in self-examination before the Lord, the tremendous gain and help to us. They're growing times in that sense as well. They're also praying times in which we're brought to plead before the Lord. And so faith flourishes under suffering. Faith overlooks our weakness. Faith overlooks the difficulty of our circumstances, right? Because this is the dynamic duo that so often overwhelms us. The difficulties outside of us are overwhelming, and the weakness within us is also traumatizing, disabling. And so we face those two things. But faith both overlooks our own weakness and the difficulties outside of us and looks away to the Lord, so that our eyes, our thoughts, our hearts, our affections, our entire soul is captivated with God Himself. And this is what matters to us, is seeing Him, beholding Him in all of His glory. This is what the Lord is pleased to bless. And the Lord is delighted in it. Without faith, we can't please Him. But with faith, the Lord is tremendously pleased and delighted. You think again of Hebrews 11, and we've heard a number of sermons on this in recent months. Some of those who are mentioned are not exactly impeccable characters. Gideon was loaded with flaws, and yet he's extolled by God for his faith. You think of Samson. Samson fell. I mean, Samson made a mess of the circumstances because of Delilah. And yet he's heralded by the Lord as a man of great faith. The Lord was pleased with the exercise of his faith. Jephthah as well, a legitimate child who, you know, makes some pretty stupid decisions as well. David, who of course is known for his failure. And yet, despite all of the infirmities, weaknesses, shortcomings, failures, the Lord commends each of these because of the singular grace of faith and what they accomplished through it. God highly esteems this grace. He highly esteems it. Why? Faith prizes the presence of God. Faith, more than anything, prizes the presence of God, is filled with a God-centered, God-consciousness. And so faith is a grace that does great things. Everywhere we see it exhibited, Old Testament, New Testament, history of the church, when it is a growing faith, it does great things. Same thing true here in Thessalonica. Why is it that Paul is thankful for them? Why is it that they are commended in all of the churches? Because their faith groweth exceedingly. This is what is draws our attention to them. Thirdly, faith is a grace that grows exceedingly. Faith is a grace that grows exceedingly. Faith does not go out in its own strength. We talk about strong faith or growing faith. It's not a grace that goes out in its own strength, but goes out in the invincible power of God himself. It's interesting. I think the reason that God ascribes so much to faith is because faith ascribes most to him. We glanced at this barely in the sermon this past Sabbath morning. God ascribes so much to faith because it ascribes the most to him. Faith is the grace that magnifies the Lord, that sets him as central. And so you look at the walls of Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. But in a sense, is it faith that pulled down the walls of Jericho? Well, technically, God is the one who pulled down the walls of Jericho. But it is faith that looked to God. It is faith that looked away and depended upon the Lord and his word. Faith looks to God's word. Faith looks to the word of God and says, with the simplicity of a childlike trust, I sincerely believe what God has promised. And my life is going to be impacted by it. So whether it be in the small tangibles or whether it be in the significant, large, even global scale things that God has promised to the church or to his people, faith looks at that and says, I sincerely believe this is the voice of God. This is who God is, what God has said. And therefore, all of the implications are going to be worked out into how I pray and how I talk and how I live and how I walk before the Lord. We're going to act as if these things were true. Faith looks to God's word. Faith also remembers what God has done for the soul. Faith remembers what God has done. He has sent his own son and given him as the propitiation for our sins. Right? That's enough. I mean, to look at what God has done in sending his son and all that is attached with that and the giving of the Holy Spirit and so on. Well, we could meditate upon that for the rest of our life and not plummet its depths. Faith looks at what God has already done for our souls, not to mention within the smaller scale of our own life history. What has God done in particular with me and for me in his providence? Faith looks back and is nurtured, is nourished by these remembrances and reflections. The facts are not very savory, but the facts are that we do so little in our generation, among other things, because we have so little faith. We do not have the spirit of Elijah, who looks to the God of Elijah and who prays like Elijah, as we see described in James 5. We do not have the spirit of the reformers or the Puritans or others who have gone before us, the spirit of our early church fathers. We've done so little because we believe so little. We're content with the bare minimum. We're content, as it were, with what is shallow as a cookie sheet. Moses was able to forsake Pharaoh's house with all the blessings and temporal riches that came with that. That was a great thing. To turn your back on that, to go unite yourself with a whole host of slaves. He was enabled to do that by faith. Peter was enabled to walk on the water looking unto Jesus. Rahab was able to commit treason. You know, what was politically a disaster, harboring two spies, covering for them, uniting with the enemy, as it were, that was had come in to take over the city. You think of the faith of that widow whom Jesus highlights, giving her two mites. These are great things that were accomplished. Great things. We believe that there are far greater things yet to come. That Antichrist will fall. That the Jews will be called. That the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in. That the nations will indeed be made the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And we believe that the Lord is prepared to do great things for our own souls. Great things for our covenant families. Great things for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and for our own congregation in particular. There are great things that the Lord has promised to us that we are tempted to watch idly pass before our eyes, content with a mere nod, rather than embracing them. What is needed is a greater and growing knowledge of the greatness of God himself. Our view, our vision, our knowledge of God is infinitesimally small. Our God is small, and therefore our faith is small, and therefore our fruits are few. We need to study the greatness of God. We need to be captivated with the sight of God. We need to have confidence in the irresistible, invincible power of God, in the faithfulness of God to his promises, the abundant goodness of God, the tender mercies of the Lord. We need to study the greatness of God. We need to then be immersed in the ordinances of God, which would feed our faith. We need to be filling our hearts and minds with the truth. In the study and memorization and meditation upon God's word, in the priority of the family worship, the priority of the public means of grace, to lay up sermons, as it were, like store in a barn, as it were, filling our barn with the valuable assets that the Lord gives to us, filling our shelves, as it were, with volumes of the sermons that the Lord prepares and feeds us with. We need to be immersed in his ordinances, using the ordinance of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to be prioritizing prayer, and to recognize that prayer is in many ways the gymnasium of the soul. It is the arena in which we are able, having received the word of God, to exercise our faith before him, laboring and wrestling with him in prayer. It means that we need to be ready to do the small things every day by faith. To do the small things by faith. To say no to some things in order to say yes to the things that are of greater priority in our spiritual walk before the Lord. To do the small things. To say no to self and our ease and our own comfort in order to deny ourselves and to do what is sacrificial in giving our time and energy, our labor to others in service and in prayer and other ways. It means not committing the small sins. You don't think to yourself, well, I'm going to overcome these colossal sins someday. The Lord says that today we are to resist steadfast in the faith, the devil, with the shield of faith, the small sins. And by God's grace, to see him giving us victory in those small sins. To not neglect our duties because they are not great, but rather doing our duties as mothers and fathers and children and siblings. In the workplace, the things that people don't see, that only the Lord sees, to not neglect these small duties just because they're not great duties, but rather to be engaged in them. This is the way in which we grow in faith. It's from the small things to the great things. If you would, as one of the Puritans said, if you would suffer hard things from your enemies, then you better be prepared first to suffer small things from your friends. And if you are unable to suffer the small things from your friends, it's a pipe dream to think that you're going to suffer hard things from your enemies. That could be applied to dozens of things, to dozens of other areas. The same principle applies. If we're unable and unwilling to do that which is small by faith, how is it that we will ever venture to do that which is great by faith? We're to trust the Lord in the small things. The little things that tempt us to fear and worry are to be committed to the Lord with confidence and quiet peace and dependence upon Him. We're to ask Him in prayer for the little things. We want great things. We want reformation of the church. We want the reviving of Christ's cause in our generation. We want the overthrow of wickedness within the nation. But the Lord says, you know, we need to ask Him in faith for the small things as well. Lord, give me grace to receive this sermon. Give me grace, O Lord, to deal patiently with this child. Give me grace to trust Your promises for the little cares that I am tempted with tomorrow. You see, to labor before the Lord in faith on these little things paves the way to us doing great things. Asking the Lord to rend the heavens and to come down. Can we truly ask the Lord in sincere faith to bring about these great, great, colossal, world-changing things when in all honesty we don't believe that He is able to provide for the tiniest things that are immediately before us? Are we not playing games with such notions? It is a grace that grows exceedingly, incrementally, but exponentially. It grows by leaps and bounds under the blessing of the Lord. Now, faith is a gift of God. He is the one who bestows it upon us by His Spirit. He is the one that nurses it. He is the one that feeds it. He's the one that increases it. And that's why it's so essential that we, like the disciples, be saying, Lord, increase our faith. Enable me in the high times and the low times, the good and the bad, the pretty and the ugly, to be trusting You, walking with You, sticking close to You, depending upon Your word and promises. You see, all of these things, as we noted this past Lord's Day, are the means to the end of bringing great glory to the God of heaven. To bringing great glory to the God of heaven. After all, the things we ask for by faith in His name, we ask because we desire the magnifying of His name. We don't want to be as James warns us, you have not because you ask not, and when you ask, you only ask to spend these things on your own lusts. Self-interest at the bottom of your asking. No, we want to be those who are asking. And when we're asking, to be asking for the sake, for the glory of our great God, which is, of course, our chief end. So the Lord commends them. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, give us, we pray, a greater vision and sight of your glory. Give us a holy discontentment with a small comprehension of who you are. Enable us, O Lord, to soak in these ordinances and in the means of grace in your word. Grant that you would set our hearts aflame, that we might, O Lord, venture both in the small things and in the great things. We might venture for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, strengthen us. We do believe. Help thou our unbelief. Our unbelief is present with us in temptation, in sorrows, in our duties, in our worship, in all of our circumstances, in all of our prayers. Deliver us, we pray, O Lord, from this wicked sin and increase our faith, that we might be meet instruments of bringing you great glory. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.